Let's now turn to God's Word. You might have the routine by now. It's Stephen Jackson standing in the pulpit, so we're in Acts. And in particular, we're in Acts chapter 17. So as we continue on our journey through the book of Acts, we pick up our reading this evening where we left off a few weeks ago in Acts chapter 17 and verse 15. I'm going to read from verse 13 actually. So Acts 17 and verse 13. But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was proclaimed by Paul at Berea also, they came there too, agitating and stirring up the crowds. Then the brothers immediately sent Paul off on his way to the sea, but Silas and Timothy remained there. Those who conducted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and after receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they departed. Now while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him, and some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities, because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection." And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious, for as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you: the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, 'For we are indeed his offspring.' Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, "We will hear you again about this." So Paul went out from their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. You might well recall Paul's vision of a man calling him over to Macedonia to bring the gospel to the people living there. Paul acted on that vision under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, leaving the area which today we call Turkey and moving into Greece. Since then, he has been travelling west to the north of the Aegean Sea along the main Roman road, the Egnatian Way, that connected the major cities of Macedonia, including Philippi, Thessalonica, and he eventually reached a small out-of-the-way place called Berea. And the gospel that Paul preached was well received in Berea, but as we have just read in verse 13, Jews from Thessalonica came there too, agitating and stirring up the crowds. So as a result, Paul was urged to leave and he headed a long way south to Athens. And this city was the most prominent in ancient Greece, just as it is the capital of the modern country of Greece. However, Warren Wiersbe says this of it: Athens was in a period of decline at this time, though still recognised as a centre of culture and education. The glory of its politics and commerce had long since faded. It had a famous university and numerous beautiful buildings, but it was not the influential city it had once been. The city was given over to a cultured paganism that was nourished by idolatry, novelty, and philosophy. So that was Athens. And what we have, first of all, is Paul's witnessing in Athens. No doubt Paul felt that as God's appointed apostle to the Gentiles, he had a special duty to evangelize the city that had long exercised a shaping influence on Gentile thought. Paul knew perfectly well that he did not fit in. He had a good education, but despite that, he was far from being the kind of person who would have impressed the Athenians. His talk would have marked him out not as an intellectual snob who dabbled in philosophy, but as an intense, earnest rabbi. Yet Paul was not intimidated to keep silent. Rather, he was ready to speak. He was ready to proclaim the gospel that he had been called to preach. For he was grieved in his heart at the spiritual darkness he found in Athens. The city was full of idols, it says in verse 16, or as the Authorized Version puts it, wholly given to idolatry. Everywhere he looked, he saw images of gods and goddesses. And as he usually did, Paul went first to the synagogue and sought to win both Jews and God-fearing Gentiles. Yet Luke records that he only reasoned with them. He doesn't say that Paul succeeded in winning converts at this time, or in founding a new church. It was only later, after his sermon at the Areopagus, that some believed. And it appears from the way Luke mentions this, that this local darkness, this darkness in Athens, had blinded even those who might be expected to hear the gospel with an open mind. So besides his efforts to evangelize the synagogue, Paul also preached Christ daily in the marketplace, known as the Agora, to a group that gathered about him. And this marketplace, the Agora, is where the word agoraphobia comes from. The Agora was a good choice for public witness because it was where people congregated to conduct the business of daily life. One day, a group encountered him who were teachers and students of philosophy. Whether they met him by chance as they went through the marketplace, or perhaps heard a rumour that a teacher of some new doctrine had entered the city, we don't know. But this group included followers of two schools of philosophy dominant in Paul's day, Stoicism and Epicureanism. So what are they? Well, here's a couple of quotes from Wikipedia. Epicureanism does not deny the existence of the gods. Rather, it denies their involvement in the world. According to Epicureanism, the gods do not interfere with human lives or the rest of the universe in any way. Stoic theology is a fatalistic and naturalistic pantheism. God is never fully transcendent, but always immanent and identified with nature. Abrahamic religions personalize God as a world-creating entity, but Stoicism equates God with the totality of the universe. Interesting people. So in verse 18 we read, he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And as they listened, they gave two different responses. One group ridiculed Paul with his teachings and his teachings and called him a babbler, which is not a very flattering description of the church's greatest missionary or the man who wrote much of the New Testament. But the second group was confused but interested. They thought Paul believed, as they themselves did, in many gods, because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. Now, apparently the Greek word for resurrection is anastasis, and that could be interpreted as a name. So preaching Jesus and anastasis might have been taken to mean multiple gods. So that's why they said he seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities. So then we move on to Paul at the Areopagus. And in verse 19 and 20 it says, and they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting, for you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean. The Areopagus means Hill of Ares, who was the Greek god of war. And when Romans took things over, they tended to apply their own names to places. And so the Areopagus was called Mars Hill, Mars being the Roman god of war. And it served, the Areopagus served several purposes, among which was this. The council of the Areopagus was responsible to watch over both religion and education in the city. So it was natural for them to investigate the new doctrine that Paul was teaching. So they invited Paul to present his doctrine at what appears to have been an informal meeting of the council on Mars Hill. Paul was not on trial. The council members only wanted him to explain what he had been telling the people in the Agora. After all, life in Athens consisted in hearing and telling new things, and Paul had something new. So verse 22 says, "So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, 'Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you.'" So Paul begins his preaching from a point of common ground. He notes that he has seen their various objects of worship, which are the idols that he observed and that distressed him. But he does not slander their idolatry here. He does not attack their idolatry. He uses that as a basis, as common ground, to introduce the gospel. He says that he walked around and saw their objects of worship. In particular, he found an altar with the inscription, "To an unknown God." So Paul says that he is going to proclaim to them about the God that they do not know. And he gives us six truths about the true and living God, about the God that they do not know. God is not served by us. God gives life. God is not far. God made us his children. God wants us to come back. And God has fixed a day to judge the world. So firstly, God is not served by us. Verses 24 to 25. "The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything." So that's Paul's description about the true and living God to the people who do not know him. God made the world and does not live in temples made by human hands. He's not served by human hands as if he needed anything. The point is not that people are not supposed to serve the Lord. That's not what Paul is saying, because the scriptures plainly teach in many places that we are called to serve the Lord. But rather, this serving of the Lord is not because of his need. It's for our benefit as much as anything. We have the privilege to serve him. It's a privilege to serve the Lord. We don't satisfy God's needs. God does not need us. Our actions are not done because God needs it. God does not need a building or a temple. God does not need us to give to him or to provide for him. God is not sustained by our actions. And Paul's first point is for people to consider that our view of God is far too small. If God made the world and everything that is in it, then what does he need from us? If he made the universe, does he need us to make him a building? Does he need us to give him things so that he can carry on? Well, clearly not. King David said in 1 Chronicles chapter 29 and verse 12, "Both riches and honour come from you, and you rule over all. In your hand are power and might, and in your hand it is to make great and to give strength to all. And now we thank you, our God, and praise your glorious name. But who am I, and what is my people, that we should be able thus to offer willingly? For all things come from you, and of your own have we given you." So secondly, God gives life, verses 25 to 26. "Nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place." So Paul continues by making the point that we do not serve God to sustain him or give him life. Rather, God himself is the one who gives life and breath and everything else. God sustains you. You do not sustain him. God gives you life. You do not give God life. God gives you everything that you have. You do not give God anything that he needs. You are breathing right now because God said so. You are living right now because God said so. You have everything that you have because God said so. We have to understand that this is who God is. God is not unknown. He has revealed himself in his word. And we see this in the book of Job, where control is placed in God's hands. Satan condemns God because God has given Job his health, his wealth, and his family. God is the giver of everything. And I think we can easily lose sight of the fact that God is behind everything as we try to explain the natural world. But in verse 26, Paul says that God has determined the appointed times and boundaries of every nation on the face of the earth. Nothing in the world is happening outside of God's control or knowledge. We get so concerned about the power of peoples and nations. We get concerned about our own nation. But Paul says that God has determined their appointed times and the boundaries of where they live. Paul means it when he says that God is the one who gives life and breath and everything else. And then thirdly, God is not far. Verse 27, "That they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him, yet he is actually not far from each one of us." Since God is the reason for everything, we are called to seek him. Now here is the good news. God is not far from each one of us. God has made the world the way he did, so that we would seek him and reach out for him. We're not attempting to reach the unreachable. God is reachable. God can be found if we seek him with all our heart. This God who made the world and everything in it, and who gives life and breath and everything else, is near you. He's not far from you. He's not unreachable. And when God tells us to draw near to him, the point is not to think that God is so far away that we need to travel a great distance to get to him. No, God is just a step away, so that all you need to do is reach out to him. This is the beauty of the gospel. God did not ask us to come up to his level because we cannot do it. Rather, God came down to us, and we can see him coming down in Jesus. God came near to us. He is not far from any one of us. And God made us his children, verses 28 and 29. For in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. So in him, we live and move and have our being. If we think about it, that's a very powerful statement about God. We've already noted that God gives life and breath and everything else. God sustains us. We exist because of God. We live because of God. We move because of God. We do everything that we do because of God. We have our being because of God. God is why you can be here today. God is why you can have your wealth and possessions or a job or anything that you have is from him. God is the reason why. And then Paul says, all humans are children of God. You belong to God. This is a simple conclusion to draw. God made the world and everything. God gives life, breath, and everything. God is how we live, move, and have our being. Therefore, we belong to God. We do not belong to God as robots. We do not belong to God as as robots, but we belong to him as his children. We are then the offspring of God in the sense of the biblical doctrine of man as being created by God in his image. There is indeed a mighty difference between this relationship of men and women to God in the old creation and that redemptive relationship which members of the new creation enjoy through faith as sons of daughters of God in Christ Jesus. But Paul is dealing here with the responsibility of all human beings as creatures of God to give him the honour which he is due. Well, God wants us to come back, verse 29 and 30. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man, the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. So there is a problem with us being his children. The problem is that every single human being has been the prodigal child who left the Father. We have wasted our lives in idolatry. And notice how Paul presents this in verse 29. The problem is that we think of the true and living God like he is something of gold or silver or stone. We think of God as if he is fashioned by art and our own imagination. We do not treat the Lord like he is supposed to be treated. He is to be approached as the God who made the world and everything in it. We are to approach him as one who gives us life and sustains it. But we are to approach him as his children who listen, submit and respond to him. But no one has done this. Instead, we treat God like another God. So now God calls for us to stop that and to come back to him, to repent. When Paul says that in the past God overlooked these times of ignorance, it does not mean that God was okay with it or that there was to be no condemnation for it, but rather God did not intervene. God allowed the peoples and the nations to remain in the dark that they chose for themselves. But the time of darkness are now over because God has now intervened in the world. God has informed the world that they need to come back to him. We wandered away. God has drawn near and is calling for you to come back to him. And then finally, God has fixed a day to judge the world, verse 31. Because he has fixed a day on which he would judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Returning to God is important and necessary because God has fixed a day when he is going to judge the world. God is not going to allow the world to continue to stand against him and his ways. Sin must be dealt with in the world, as explained in verse 31. God has appointed a man by whom he will judge the world in righteousness. God has fixed that day. The proof that there will be a day of judgment is given to everyone by raising Jesus from the dead. Paul makes the point that the resurrection of Jesus is the proof that there will be a day when all the wrongs of the world are made right. There is a day when all evil will be dealt with and judged. There is a day when God will judge the world. Now verse so in conclusion, the response to Paul's teaching is the same that we have seen in many cities. Some mocked him, some wanted to hear more about this later, some followed Paul and believed. But this is the message that Paul wanted the people to know about the unknown God. God cannot be served as if he needs anything. God gives to all people life, breath and everything. God is in charge over all the affairs of the world. God is near to us so that we could seek him and find him because we are his children. In him we live and move and have our very being. God wants us to return to him because he has fixed a day where the world will be judged, which is proven by the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. And as we come to understand this God properly, who he is and who we are, we understand that we depend on him completely. So in closing, let me ask this question for you to answer for yourself. Since God made the world and everything in it, and through him you live, breathe and move, and through him you have everything, what should you do? What should you do since everything is because of him? Paul's answer is that we should seek him and repent from our foolishness of living as if we were in charge. Amen.